And let's turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. The book of Hebrews chapter 10 as we continue our study through Hebrews. I didn't do it. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll start in verse 1. Let's stand together. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Verse 15. But the Holy Spirit has also witnessed to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds. I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Father, we pray as we look at these 18 verses of Scripture, Lord, we know that they are inspired by you, by your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would give us understanding, that you'd speak to each one of us personally and individually in some way today, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The last study, we looked at how one sacrifice of Christ in relation to the shedding of blood and the importance that God put in that issue. And I titled my message last week, One Sacrifice, and this week I've gotten very creative and called it One Sacrifice Part 2. And the sacrifice that we talked about last week was that regarding the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and how they pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, and that the shedding of all the blood God has shown in that shedding of blood, how seriously he takes the issue of sin. So seriously that he ordained that his son, God the Son, would die on that cross and have his blood shed and sacrificed for our sin. And it remains the only way to know God, and will remain the only way to know God. And he proved in that his love for us. And if you ever doubt the love of God in your life, all you need do is look at the cross. For God demonstrated his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you ever wonder whether God really cares about you, there's no doubt if you look at the cross, if you look at the shed blood of Christ. In our study today, we begin to look at how this one sacrifice works to make us perfect before God, to work within us something unique. Notice verse 1, he even says there, the law, having been a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with that same sacrifice which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. There's no way that that law, that Old Testament system, that old covenant can make anyone perfect. It cannot do a work of perfection. And that's what our topic that our writer has before us, that there's no way for the old covenant to perfect anyone. We've already seen this in our study, but chapter 10 in very many ways, verses 1 to 18 especially, are kind of a summary of the last few chapters. So if some of what we study today seems a bit repetitive, it will be a little bit repetitive, but that's okay because repetition is the key to learning. Now also, if you're new to the faith and you don't really know the Old Testament, this is going to be a little bit difficult for you to grasp. But let me just say, even as it's difficult to grasp, there's some very important truths that you can apply to your lives. This one sacrifice is all that we need. And really this chapter, this section began only back in chapter 5 and comes through chapter 10 verse 18 here, establishing that Christ is the superior high priest and that he provides a superior sacrifice and a superior covenant, a new covenant that is in his blood. And the first thing we notice as we begin to look at this is verses 1 to 10 really deal with Christ's sacrifice takes away sin. And the first four verses tells us how the sacrifices of the Old Testament were ineffective. Look at that with me. We noticed already in verse 1 how it tells us that they were a shadow or an image. Now, we all love pictures, right? You love pictures. I especially am into pictures these days of my grandchildren. I love pictures of my grandchildren. I take pictures on my iPad. I never took pictures very much until I got an iPad and an iPhone. Now it's, you know, I'll take a picture of my grandkids all the time. And it's great to have those pictures when the kids are not around. But you wouldn't take the picture. I have a picture on my iPad of my four kids, the five most important people in my life, my four grandkids and my wife. My kids are good too, but those are the five most important. I'm just saying. I mean, I love my kids too. And as I, you know, I don't take that picture and I don't kiss the picture. I don't hug the picture. I don't try and hug the iPad. You know, I can't really have a relationship with the picture. It's an image. It's just a picture. It's a shadow. I don't take, you know, a picture of my grandson and say, here, catch the ball and throw the ball at the picture. It doesn't work, right? In fact, if I do it with an iPad, I'll break my iPad. I don't want to do that. No, I'm more interested, and if he is there, or if any of them are there, I'm not sitting there going, oh, the picture. No, I'm interested in them because they're flesh and blood. I can pick them up. I can hug them. I can love them. I can kiss them. I can, you know, have that relationship with them. And so too with Christ. The old covenant, the old testament, the old ways were an image. They were a shadow. There's something you look at, but it makes you turn toward the real thing, right? If someone comes alongside you and casts a shadow, what does it make you do? You turn to see who the shadow is. Well, the shadow is not something we pay attention to. The purpose of the shadow is to point you to Christ. And if this Old Testament way had been effective, they would not have had to offer them year after year or week after week or month after month. It would have been sufficient to offer them once. And as they were offering these offerings, it was reminding them over and over and over again of their sins. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be reminded of my sins, do you? I would really prefer, in fact, I have enough trouble forgetting my sins already. Now you might say, but last week, Pastor Chris, you talked about how the blood of Jesus pointed out the seriousness of sin and how we need to see that there's a seriousness, that God takes sin very seriously. And that's very true. We do need to see that. But we also need to realize that that blood of Jesus Christ also cleanses us from sin. And so I don't have to dwell in my sin or think about my sin. I am forgiven of my sin. And the blood of the old covenant could never do that. I don't know about you, but I need my sins washed away. Amen? We all need it. And the only sacrifice that will wash my sins away is the sacrifice of the cross of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament sacrifice had a temporary cover for sins for the people. But as soon as they walked away from that, they were in trouble. I mean, imagine, you go to sacrifice a lamb. You sacrifice the lamb, you walk away, and you have a little bit of a moment with your wife. You know how that goes, fellas. A little intense fellowship. You begin to argue a little bit. You know what you do with it? Then you go, oh, I got to get another lamb. Or you walk away and you look at the neighbor's ox. That was the Mercedes of the day. And you start coveting that neighbor's ox. Go get a lamb. Or you have an impure thought. Every time you sinned, you thought in terms of going and getting a sacrifice for your sin. So it was always reminding you of your sin. The point is these sacrifices are sin-focused. But the sacrifice of Christ is Savior-focused. The sinner would think about his sin, but the Christian life, you don't think about your sin, or you shouldn't think about your sin. You should think about your Savior. And you should think about the finished work of your Savior. Even in the Lord's Supper, when we say this, we say, do this. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of my sin? No. Do this in remembrance of what? Of me. Remember me. Remember what I've done for you. And the Christ's sacrifices were effective, though the others were ineffective. The sacrifice of Christ were effective. In verses 5 to 10, it talks about this. It says, therefore, he came into the world. He said, a sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, this, by the way, is a translation of Psalm 40 from the Septuagint, the Greek manuscript of the Old Testament. It actually reads in Psalm 40 in our text, in if you look it up, in verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened, and burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Interesting. My ears you have opened translates to, but a body you have prepared for me. What does this mean? Well, in those days, when you were a slave, if you were to be freed, every seventh year they would free the slaves, and every 50th year they would free every slave in the land, you could choose to not go free. You could choose by choice to remain a slave of that master. And if you did that, they would take your ear, and they would put an awl through your ear, and then they would place a signet ring of that master in your ear, signifying that you were a slave to that master for life. So we see really what this is saying is that the opening of the ear was a representation of the submission to the master. And this is saying that Christ, when he submitted to the Father's plan. And so in essence, as his ear was given, if you will, his whole body is given. He says, my body you have prepared for me. This body of Christ was prepared for a sacrifice. Jesus came into the world to be a sacrifice. He was born to be a sacrifice. He said, for this reason have I come into the world. So we know that his body was created for that very purpose, to be obedient to the Father. In fact, it says that in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. God did not take pleasure in the sacrifices of animals. He took no pleasure whatsoever in seeing the blood of a goat or the blood of a lamb or the blood of a ram or all the guts and all those things. That didn't give God pleasure. What gave God pleasure in the Old Testament sacrifices is when those people applied them by faith pointing to Christ. That gave God pleasure. But he took no pleasure in the sacrifices of that. But in contrast, we know that Isaiah 53 says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He did not take pleasure in those sacrifices, but he did take pleasure in the sacrifice of Christ, because it was a body that was prepared for me. Then he said, I behold, I have come in the volume of the book to do what is written of me, to do your will, O God. And he repeats that in verse 8. And then he says in the end of verse 9, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. What he's doing is driving home this point, and he's driven it home in other sections of Hebrews that we've studied already, that the old covenant, the first covenant, was replaced by the new covenant. There is a new way. He's established the second. Jesus did not provide us with salvation by keeping the commandments, though he did keep the commandments. He provided us with salvation by obedience to this offering. And in that obedience to the offering is the new covenant. That obedience is a new covenant in his blood, and he paid the price completely. And as a Christian, and this is where we bring it back to context of the Hebrews. These Hebrews were trying to go back to their old sacrificial ways. And they were somehow thinking maybe the old way was better. Maybe we just need to go back because of the pressure they were getting from their family members, because of economic pressure, because political pressure. Their whole world had been turned upside down because of becoming a Christian. And in that challenge in becoming a Christian, they were facing this. But nothing should be more important or in a greater place in the life of a child of God than the one sacrifice that Christ gave. You can never go back and look back on anything else in your life and think it's more important than that one sacrifice. It's what Christ did for you. Because Christ's sacrifice takes away our sin. It removes our sin. And it did so because it was according to the will of the Father. Notice it says, by that will, in verse 10, you have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The work of Christ was all according to the will of the Father. Jesus said, I only do those things that please my Father. I only do those things. The other thing we start to see forming here is the idea of this sacrifice and what it accomplishes in us. And that's what we mentioned earlier as we began our study, that the sacrifice is more than just this blood sacrifice that cleanses our sin, but it actually does something in us, and that something is called being sanctified, the work of sanctification. And it's a work that takes place. It's a work of God. It's not a work you can do. You can't clean up your act. You can't make yourself good enough. It's impossible. And so we look back in John chapter 6. Turn back there with me for a moment to John chapter 6. And I want you to see something that Jesus said that's so very important. In John chapter 6, this is right after Jesus had fed the 5,000. And some came to him after they found him on the other side of the sea. And they said, and Jesus answered them and said, verse 26 of John chapter 6, he said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And isn't that true? People seek the Lord oftentimes because of what he can give to them. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food, notice that word labor is work, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has sent his seal on him. So there's a work. He says, don't work for the food that perishes, but work for something else. Now, every one of us and everyone in life, when you really think about it, we all think about how are we going to get to heaven? Or what's going to happen after we die? Even the atheist thinks about God, because the very fact that they declare themselves an atheist, they're saying they don't believe in God. They believe there is no God. So they had to be thinking about God in order to have that conclusion, right? In fact, if you want to have a great conversation with someone, whether it be on, you know, you get on an airplane somewhere or you have a little time on your hands, just ask them a question. Do you believe you're going to heaven? And most people will tell you they're going to go to heaven based on what? Good works. Jesus talks about labor, not labor that would perish, but he says that which endures to everlasting life, the food which endures to everlasting life. And they say to him in verse 28, they say, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And isn't that the question that so often many people ask and want to know the answer to? What do I need to do to please God? What do I need to do the works of God? And I love Jesus' answer. He said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. See, that's the work. That's the work of sanctification. That's what happens when you believe on him whom he sent. Sanctification happens in your life. It's the beginning of that sanctification. Yes, it's still a process that's ongoing, but the beginning of that spark of sanctification begins the moment you say yes to I believe in Jesus Christ. And when you say that, here's what you're saying. You are saying you believe that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself. You are saying that you believe that Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the one and only sacrifice. As we've been studying the last few weeks, he is the one sacrifice for your sin. That he died on the cross and on the third day he rose from the dead. And in raising from the dead, he proved who he said he was. Now, most of you know that. That's the gospel, right? But let's get it into our minds that we know that's the real work. He did the work, not us. That work of sanctification is something that he did. You can't even do it. There's no work that you can do to gain, to get into heaven, to get grace with God. In fact, grace by its very nature is a gift. And notice even in the verse before that he says, which the Son of Man will give you. It's a gift. And so this work of sanctification, and Christ's work was a work of sanctification. Go back to Hebrews with me. Notice in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 10, it says, we have been sanctified. It took place through the offering of Christ's body on the cross at Calvary. That he declared us sanctified. Listen, this is where we get the words saints from. Saint. Do you know that you're a saint if you know Christ? A saint isn't someone who's been canonized by a given denomination. A saint is anyone who has come into the family of God. Paul often wrote to the disciples, and as he would write to them in the various cities and regions that he would write, he would say to the saints, I am Saint Christopher. Now, I don't have a medal, and I don't need one. And in fact, the original Saint Christopher has been defrocked. So they can put me in the place. It's okay. Now, the point is, we're all saints if you know Christ. And you're either a saint or you ain't. That's right. See, you guys have been around for a while. You're a saint or you ain't. And if you have that relationship, you are a saint. That's the word sanctified. That's you have been set apart for him. And when you come to Christ, something spiritual happens. There's a transformation in the inner man so that you're now accepted by God on the basis of what he has done. We're clothed then as in the righteousness of Christ. We're set apart for his purposes. Jude spoke about this when he wrote his epistle in the very first verse. He said, to those who are called, sanctified by God and preserved in Christ Jesus. And it is a work of the Spirit. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. This work of sanctification, a setting apart of our lives as being different from the world. It was a prayer that Jesus prayed for us. In John chapter 17, Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. Now, notice the writer did say, you have been sanctified. But if you look at verse 14 with me, you'll notice something else. It says, for by one offering he has perfected those who are being sanctified. So you have been sanctified, but you also are being sanctified. There's a process. There's a progressive sanctification that's taking place in the life of every believer. We are growing in grace. We're growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are growing in sanctification. In fact, in marriage, we very much grow in sanctification in marriage, don't we? He says in Ephesians that we should wash our wives with the word of God, sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of the water of the word. A husband ought to do that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it talks about this in relationship to purity. It says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. You see, there's something you do in the process of your sanctification. It's a work that has been done by Christ, but as the Holy Spirit is convicting you and dealing with you, there's an additional work that's being done by Christ in you. That each of you should know how possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. So this issue of sanctification, and this is what the writer is trying to say to us. He's saying not only have you been washed in his blood, but there's this incredible work of sanctification that's happening in you. He has begun a good work in you if you know Christ. The Holy Spirit is in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he's begun this work. Now, the great thing about the sacrifices that we have, back to that, is verses 11 to 18 in Hebrews tell us that these sacrifices are forever. They're forever sacrifices. It says that every high priest ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But look at verse 12. Very key verse for us today. Hebrews 10, 12. Look at it with me again. But this man, who's this man? Jesus Christ. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. We see incredible contrast here in these verses. The Old Testament priest stands daily, but Christ sat down. We've talked about this before. In the tabernacle, in the temple, there was no place for the priests to sit. There was no even bench or anything like that for them to sit on. They never rested. Why? Because the work that was necessary was never done. They had to continue to work, continually offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. But when Christ offered his sacrifice one time in the heavenly realm, it says he sat down at the right hand of God. No high priest ever sat down until Jesus did. How come he could sit down? What does it signify that he did sit down? He could sit down because all the work had been done. Because remember what he said on the cross? It is finished. And he could sit down, and he sat. And as he sat down, he and the Father were at rest. And only Jesus, the high priest, is the only one who could rest. Because his work was complete. It's a completed sacrifice. It's a complete work. It's finished. The work for salvation has been done. You can't do anything to add to it. In fact, if you try to add to it, you will mar it. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. It's finished. Not only that, the Old Testament priests offered the same sacrifices often, and Christ offered one sacrifice himself one time. By one offering, God has given the right standing. This is perfected forever, those who are set apart through faith in Christ. We're going to look at that one issue of one and once at the end of our message today. Another contrast we see is the Old Testament sacrifice produced the remembrance of sin, but the sacrifice of Christ made it possible for the remission of sin, the forgiveness of sin. We've talked about that already. Even on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would confess the sins of the nation over the head of a scapegoat, you remember. And that scapegoat, Leviticus 16 tells us they'd send that scapegoat out into the wilderness. And so too your sins have been sent as far as the east is from the west. one sacrifice. This man, Jesus, offered himself forever. This is for eternity. And this is the thing, the difference today in our world now, the difference in 1 John 1:9, it says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to continually, the idea of the wording there is continually cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There's a continual cleansing. God is always cleansing you. You know, there's a nature of the blood of Christ and of the sacrifice of Christ. He was died on the cross 2,000 years ago, but he's still forgiving sin today, isn't he? Past, present, and future sin. When they had their sacrifices, it forgave the sin of that time, that moment, that day of atonement. It forgave the sins of the previous year, but it didn't go forward. Christ's sacrifice goes forward. It's forever. He didn't have to do it over and over again. The work of sanctification was done once by Christ on the cross. Again, the Lord looks at you and he says, you're perfect in my sight. You're holy in my sight. By one offering, he has perfected the sacrifice. Not only that, but it's also a spiritual sacrifice. I want you to notice that in verses 15 to 18. It says, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he said before, this is the covenant which that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds I will write them. And he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. You see, what he's saying here is, it's a spiritual thing that happens. And when this happens, when this spiritual thing happens, there's no longer an offering for sin because sin's already been done away with. It's been put away. It's been sent away. Their sins and their lawless deeds, he says, I will remember no more. A spiritual experience, a spiritual sacrifice. And the thing is, it's not about what you do. It is about what he's done and the work of the Spirit that is within you. You see, it's a matter of the heart. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. That's the central thing in this whole message, that it's about your heart. You can't come to Christ without your heart being touched. Without you being spiritually touched, even if you go through the mechanisms, even if you go through the motions, even if you say the words, if your heart isn't there, it means nothing. You could do sacrifices. You could sacrifice your life for someone else. You could do religious practices and still go to hell because your heart isn't right. Notice he says, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, I will write them. You see, it's an inner work. It's something deeper that happens. He's quoting out of Jeremiah there. And in that same passage, he says, every man shall teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. No more will they teach, I should say, but they shall know me. You'll have a relationship. That's what this is about. You see, in the Old Testament, they had faith that was looking forward to Christ, but this now we have a personal relationship with Christ. And so it's a way better covenant. So in closing, I want to bring up this issue of one sacrifice once again. It's been the theme. Notice again, in verse 10, it says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, Jesus Christ, once for all. Notice that wording. And then in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This word once is used six times in chapters 9 and 10. In chapter 9, verse 12, 26, 28, and then in chapter 10, verses 2 and verses 10. And then also the word one is used twice in verses 10 and 14. Do you think the Holy Spirit might be trying to get a message to us about this one and once? I mean, I'm just saying. You think maybe? The idea of the sacrifice is that this one sacrifice is that all that is needed, and it's something we must never forget. The Hebrews were in danger of forgetting this and moving away from the single sacrifice of Christ by going back to the Old Testament sacrifices. Many people today are moving away from these things, and they'll say, there are many roads to heaven. There's not one way, there's many ways. You've heard that, right? Even some so-called respected Bible teachers are now doing that. They're going back and they're saying, well, there's many roads, there's many ways. And if you send your kids off to college, you could send a Christian kid off to college today. I just heard about one that was sent off as a conservative Christian, came back a liberal Democrat. Not that I'm political about it. I don't care whether you're Democrat or Republican. I care whether you walk with Jesus. And the point is that there's an agenda out there that wants to say there's a broad way, there's many ways, there's not one way. And many people are saying it and teaching it, and even some who at one time claimed that it was one way are now saying there are many ways. But Jesus said, John 14, and you know the verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way. I'm the only way. And I'm amazed at people who say, well, the Christian life is too narrow. There must be many roads to heaven. You've heard that, right? Can I just tell you, I'm really glad it's narrow. In fact, I'm glad there's a way at all. Because none of us deserves the way. But it's interesting that we don't like the narrow way. Many people don't like the narrow way when it comes to faith. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. This broad way is very acceptable in our culture today, wouldn't you say? Very much so, and especially when it applies to religious things. But, you know, it's not true when you apply it to much of the things in our world today, is it? I don't know about you, but I personally would like to have an airline pilot flying my plane who has a narrow way. Wouldn't you? I mean, think about that. An airline pilot is connecting with the air traffic controller. Air traffic controller says to him, listen, I want you to land on runway number 10. And the pilot says, you know what? I want to be broad today. I'm kind of feeling my oats. I'd like to land on number 14. And so he just randomly decides he's going to land at a different place. No. I don't want to fly on that plane, would you? Because he's going the broad way, and the broad way could get us all killed. Another example is a pharmacist. You know, many of us take medication. And, you know, the pharmacist, he gets all different color pills, right? Well, in this man, he's supposed to get all these white pills, but, you know, I don't really, you know, I want to have a little variety. After all, variety is the spice of life. Let me just give him a few pink pills, a few blue pills, because, after all, I want him to have a broad horizon in his experience with these drugs. No. If that happened to you, what would you be doing? If you lived through it, you'd be hiring a lawyer, right? That's the broad way. How about a surgeon? Would you like your surgeon to have a broad-minded way or a narrow-minded way? When he goes in to take out your appendix, would you like him to be narrow about that, or would you like him when he gets in there, it's like, well, you know, I think I might take a kidney, maybe a piece of the liver while I'm here anyway? Of course not. And yet, when it comes to faith, we somehow think there should be all these ways. No, there is one way. And you know, what's true of each of these things is also true of a dentist, an auto mechanic, a construction worker. You can think of example after example after example of things that are narrow in this world, but when it comes to religion and faith, people want to believe that somehow there's a broad way. And yet that's the most important thing. And what kind of God would he be if he gave us all this confusion?
He's given us one way. That way is Jesus. He's given us one sacrifice. That sacrifice is Jesus Christ. Narrow is that way, and few are they who find it. I pray that you're one of them. And I believe most of us in this room are, but some may not. And if you have never come to that place where you've seen the narrow way, the way of Jesus, the way of the cross, the way of his blood, there's no more important decision in your life than to come to that place of submitting to that. Listen, God loved you so much that he sent Christ to die for you, his son. And if you ignore that, if you thumb your nose in his face of that, he will not accept you into heaven, nor should he. But if you will submit and you will yield your life, his love will flood you and change you and mold you and make you and bless you. But he won't force himself on you. He gives you the choice. He gives you the opportunity. Turn to me. Yield to me. Submit to me. And then I'll show you that love. Enter by the narrow gate, he says. It's the way of life. Let's pray together.